Well, today is the third part in this series, Can a Christian Have a Demon? And already, you know, we've talked about some things that some folks, they don't really understand too well, or there's a lot of division in the body of Christ about it, and it shouldn't be, but nevertheless, we're going to keep going forward and unlocking some more things in Scripture. We're not going to do very much review today whatsoever. I would encourage you to get the past couple of tapes. Today what we're going to be dealing with is the question, what is demon possession? Because that again is something in this whole, the whole thing we're looking at, that's something that a lot of people really misunderstand. There's a tremendous amount of error that is taught relative to this thing of demon possession. Not just in the area of can Christians have a demon, but even talking about lost people. And them maybe having a demon, whatever. The whole thing of possession is it's just a lot of error that's taught. One of the things that has compounded this error, believe it or not, has to do with all the movies that are out. Christians are so weak in the area of understanding Scripture that they will let the world define for them certain spiritual truths. So when it comes to demon possession, people watch a lot of these movies, and their whole concept of demon possession sometimes becomes defined for them relative to what they've paid money to be taught. Which is what you're doing when you pay money to go into the movie. You're paying somebody to teach you these things. So, they come out thinking that people who are demon possessed are going to be, you know, spitting up stuff and foaming out their ears and just all kind, you know, things start growing out from their body and, you know, their teeth turn into fangs and all these kinds of, you know, and the truth of the matter is, even though there can be some weird things happen in the relative to people and interacting with demons, the truth is, that kind of stuff is rare when it comes to what's actually going on as far as demons and demon possession and so forth. See, think about it. If you're trying to mess people's lives up, the last thing you want them to do is to know that you're messing their life up. So when it comes to demon possession, now listen, this is going to help you out. When it comes to demon possession, the best thing you could do as a demon is to not let somebody know they're possessed. But I'll know that if I am. I bet you wouldn't. I'm serious. See, some of you guys have lived some sheltered lives. You really have. So how do you know that? I listen to you talk. You've lived some sheltered lives, and because of that, you have allowed your experiences to define for you what should and should not be, as far as a Christian is concerned, in spiritual matters. Well, you know, you get out, you begin to see some things, and you begin to experience some things, and the things you see and experience can mess up your theology, depending upon what your theological background is. And yet, there are some weird things that happen. Now, I'll just throw this out as food for thought. The more open a society is for demonic activity, the more demonic activity you will witness. Okay? The less open a society is to demonic activity, the less demonic activity you'll be aware of. I did not say you won't witness. I said you'll be aware of. There is a huge difference. Because there is a lot of demonic activity I'm sure you've witnessed, but you haven't been aware of, and didn't realize that it was demonic activity. And some of it has happened in your churches. But you don't recognize it for what it is. Now, talking again here today about this thing of what is demon possession. Possession is not, when you talk about demon possession, in our minds, our understanding of the word possession is based upon fifth grade. Or whenever it was, they taught us the word possess. Maybe it was sixth grade. Maybe it was third grade. I don't know. But whenever you came to the point in your life of having that word spoken to you and explained to you, from that point on, that has been your understanding of possession. So therefore, when we talk about demon possession, we think back to the word possession, which comes from the root word possess. And to us, the root word possess means to own, to have as your own, to retain ownership, to claim as being yours. Okay? But when it comes to demonic possession, that is not the correct definition of that word. Demonic possession does not mean ownership. Demonic possession does not mean ownership. Nobody will ever own you, but they can control you to the extent you allow them. Okay? Nobody can own you, but they can control you to the extent you allow them. Satan has never owned anyone. No demon has never owned anyone beyond the point to which that individual submitted to what the devil wanted to do. And this is going to become more clear through this message. Now, what we're going to cover today, we did touch on last time we were together, but we're going to expound on it a little bit more for clarification because of so much error being taught in the body of Christ. So possession is not ownership. That's like the little boy whose mother he disobeyed. And so she said, "Johnny, you go stand in the corner." And so he went over and he stood in the corner, and she said, "You're not going to go outside and play for a half hour." And he said, "Well, I may be standing in the corner on the outside, but on the inside, I'm outside playing." See what I mean? So Mama made him on the outside do something, but on the inside, he was still in rebellion. Hallelujah. Maybe we shouldn't say hallelujah to that. All right, but that's what I'm getting at as far as the ownership. Ownership. Possession is not ownership. Now, one way to describe possession, we'll get into it a little bit more later on, would be inhabitation. Inhabitation. One way to describe demonic possession would be inhabitation. I'm just going to leave it at that. We'll get into that more clearly later on. But now let me lay something on you that, depending upon your background and things that you've heard in the past, and you have to remember, guys, this is recorded. There are a lot of people hearing this beyond just those in this room. Demons, now listen closely. Demons do not occupy a person's spirit. Neither does the Holy Ghost. Demons do not occupy a person's spirit. Neither does the Holy Ghost. Now see, this is where a lot of doctrinal error comes in. Well, we need to cast that demon out of your spirit. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. He's not in there. Demons do not occupy a person's spirit. Not even the Holy Ghost does that. And we'll explain this very clearly by the time this message is over today. Keep in mind what we learned earlier. There are five classes of spirit beings. And I'll just read these again to you very quickly. Number one is God. That's the deity class. Number two, humans who are born again. Number three, humans who are not born again. Number four, angels like Michael, Gabriel, and all those worshiping around the throne of God that you read about in Scripture. And number five, fallen angels, which would include Satan. Those are the five classes of spirit beings. Now, you fit into one of those. You're in one of two classes. You're either in the born-again human class or the not-born-again human class. But those are the two categories from which you have to choose. And I am trusting today that you have made the right choice and that you're in the correct category. But those are the five categories or classes of spirit beings. Now, when it comes to what demons, the occupation, the possession aspect of it, And the statement that I made that a demon does not occupy a person's spirit and that not even the Holy Ghost does that. There are many people who believe otherwise. Oh yes, the Bible says that we're one with the Holy Ghost. Okay, my next question to you is, where? Seriously, where in Scripture did you find those words, we are one with the Holy Ghost? Where is that phrase? That specific phrase. And don't show me a verse in Scripture that says anything other and try to use it to prove your point. If you make the statement that we are one with the Holy Ghost, then you need to show me in Scripture that statement. Okay? Okay, now first turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And take a look at what Jesus is saying here, beginning in verse 9. Because Philip says, you know, show us the Father. And in verse 9, Jesus says, Philip, he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. All right, now I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus describing a Siamese twin? But he says the Father is in me. So where is the Father? Well, Brother Martin, are you silly? He just said, the Father is in me. Well, where's Jesus? Well, Brother Martin, are you silly? He just said, I am in the Father. How can Jesus be in the Father and the Father be in Jesus at the same time? Doesn't that kind of self-contradict? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. To who? To who? To you? Or to a spirit being? See how you think with your natural mind? This is something we talked about already in this series. And you're not thinking with a spiritual mindset. We talked about the transformation of your mind to start thinking more in tune with who you are spiritually as opposed to the natural world. This is what Jesus did. He had a spiritual way of thinking. And many times, his spiritual way of thinking came out in his words and it got him in trouble. Because the people were thinking only in a natural way. That's why Jesus, when he made the statement about the kingdom of God, it's within you. The people were wanting an outside kingdom. They wanted Rome overthrown. They wanted Israel to be restored to power and all. And they thought Jesus was the one to do it. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I'm establishing a greater kingdom. Where? Where are your armies? You don't understand. It's not a natural kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus, that doesn't do us any good. We want a natural kingdom because that's something we can operate. See? So Jesus says, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. All right, look over in John chapter 17. Just look at verse 1. These words thanked Jesus and lifted up his eyes to, where did he lift his eyes up to? Heaven, and said, what's the next word?
Father.
All right, who's he talking to? Father. Where's he looking? Why? Why is he looking toward heaven? Why doesn't he look down at himself? Didn't he just tell Philip, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? But now all of a sudden, he looks up to heaven and says, Father. I mean, he ought to at least cross his eyes and look at himself. Father. See what I mean? Sometimes it might be good that we don't video every sermon. Now look at, he's praying to the Father, right? And if you jump down to verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, if we look at these verses in the most literal sense, this makes no sense, does it? I pray, Father, that they would all be one. And not only that, I want them to be one like we are one. But not only that, I want us to be one with them and them one with us. I in you, you in me, we in them, them in us. This can get really confusing. Well, we read this and it's like we understand what he's saying. We understand what he's talking about. But then when it comes to other areas of spiritual issues, suddenly we change gears. For example, we know that what he's talking about, when Jesus said, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, he wasn't saying that the Father is literally in me and that I am literally, physically, you know, in the Father. We're not interchanging bodies here. And when he's praying here in John chapter 17, he's not saying that, Father, I want them to be one. But now, let me ask you a question. Jesus made a statement in other places how that the only things he said was the Father's will, right? And then Jesus prays. He says, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So therefore, this prayer in John chapter 17 has to be according to the will of God. So it's the will of the Father for us to be one. Now, we know how we become one. Through Jesus Christ, right? But let me ask you a question. Are you one with me? I mean, you're down there, I'm up here. But didn't Jesus say, Father, I pray that they be one? So are we one or are we many? Or are we many one? Say, Brother Martin, this doesn't make any sense. It does make sense. It does make sense. Because what we're trying to do is move beyond a natural concept and enter into a spiritual understanding. And it's when we read these verses, in our mind, we already know that we cannot be literally one. I am not, you know, we don't like melt together with, you know, or get super glued together or something like. We know that. So we understand then, he's speaking from a spiritual perspective. We're one, but we retain our individuality. Okay, now let that sink in. Because if that's true about us, it had to have been true about Jesus. He said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Then he says, Father, I want them to be one just like we're one. Okay, we are one by virtue of the fact of a spiritual experience with Jesus Christ. Okay, but we still retain our individuality. Likewise, when Jesus was here on earth, he was one with the Father from a spiritual aspect, but he still retained his individuality as Jesus Christ, Son of God, here on earth, the offspring of Mary. You see what I'm saying? He was not a physical Father. Father God in heaven. And Jesus prays to him. Because you see, my wife's in this room with me right now. I can just talk to her if I want to. But wouldn't it seem kind of silly for me to go back and get my cell phone and call her on her cell phone right now as though I had no access to her whatsoever? Wouldn't it seem silly when we're right here together? But we're separate people, separate individuals. Likewise, when Jesus prayed to the Father, he was praying to somebody who was not there physically with him at that moment. He was in communication with the Father, and he said, but yet we're one. Spiritually speaking, they were one. What does that mean? Does that mean that there was, like, the Father has a spirit, and, like, he takes his spirit, you know, kind of like silly putty, and stretches it way out and puts some of it in Jesus? And so, like, there's this giant, you know, strand of silly putty connecting Jesus and the Father, the same Spirit, and they're walking around. Is that what that's talking about? Well, no, it's not what that's talking about. Thing is, you know that, but you don't think of it in those terms. Likewise, you and I are one, but we're individuals. Yet we're one. Now let's look at some more scripture to clarify this even further. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now you think of that from a natural term, natural perspective, and it's going to get even more confusing. So because immediately we know this can't be speaking of a literal, manifested, natural, three-dimensional reality. We know it has to be speaking from a spiritual perspective. But now look at this. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Spirit is he talking about? Be careful how you answer. I know it's a capital S. What Spirit is he talking about? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. You say, well, but it's a capital S. I know, and it's a mistake. It should not be a capital S. There is no way you can disunify the Holy Ghost. You're not going to fragment the third person of the Godhead. The unity that he's talking about is the unity that exists between you and me as brothers and sisters in the Lord. One Spirit. When you got born again, the life that you received from God came from God. And there is only one kind of life that God can give you. It is His life. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again with God's life. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not born again and you are not a Christian. And there is only one way to be a Christian, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive God's life through Jesus. Now, is God's life a three-dimensional, tangible thing? No. Well, it's a spiritual thing. So therefore, the life that you receive when you're born again is a spiritual life. What he's talking about here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he's talking basically about born-again Christians growing up spiritually, maturing, and getting along with a common purpose. What's the common purpose? The will of God. Whatever God wants done. In the next verse, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. What body is he talking about? The body of Christ. He's speaking of the body of Christ. We make up the body of Christ. He's saying there is one body. Now, we're not going to go too far off on a tangent with this one. Think about that relative to all these denominations. Okay, think about it later. There is one body and one Spirit. Now look here. There is one body and one Spirit. Once again, that's a capital S. Does he have to remind us there's only one Holy Ghost? Did we think that there was a dozen? 40 or 50? 1,000 Holy Ghosts? No, we already know there's only one Holy Ghost. So what Spirit is he talking about here? He's talking about there is only one, let me say it this way, new nature. There is only one source of life. There is only one form of spiritual life. And it comes from God. There aren't a dozen forms of spiritual life. There aren't a dozen forms of the new nature. There's only one form, and that's it. And it's what you receive when you become born again, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So can you see how that, again, here's a passage where it can sound like it's contradicting itself, but yet we know already what he's talking about, even though maybe we never think about it too much. But now there's some more. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. Okay, now, where he says in verse 16, he that is joined to a harlot is one body. Does that mean when that act takes place that, again, you get superglued? No. Does that mean you kind of have a science fiction movie experience and the two bodies meld into one? No. We know that he is speaking from a figurative perspective, which goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. But he also goes on and he says here, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's interesting, you know, that they didn't put a capital S here. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that my spirit, when I accept Jesus Christ, that my spirit is the exact same spirit that Jesus has? Does it mean that it's the exact same spirit that God has? Does it mean that it's the exact same spirit that you have? No. What it means is, when we're joined to the Lord, we're of one spirit. It means that we share the exact same life and nature as Jesus Christ Himself. That we are not... Now again, this is where some people struggle. You know, we talked about the fact how that the Holy Ghost is not the same thing as your born-again spirit. And a lot of people have a hard time. They think that when they get born again, that their spirit is the Holy Ghost. That is not true. When you understand the, well, we talked about, you know, the body, soul, and spirit. We'll talk about that briefly again in a few moments. The Holy Ghost is a separate person from you. You are a spirit being, and you will live forever. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become one with Him by virtue of having the same life that He has. Jesus said, Jesus said, I've come that you might have... He did not say, I've come that you might have spirit. Remember? He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He doesn't give you spirit. He gives you life. Okay? In other words, there is a rebirth, a spiritual rebirth. But what happens is, it's your spirit. You are born again. Okay? And the life and the nature that you receive comes from God. Now the reason I'm trying to... It may sound like I'm being overly redundant. But you know what? There are a lot of Christians in the body of Christ that have no idea what I'm talking about. The reason is because they've been taught that from a spiritual perspective, their spirit and God is the exact same thing, but they're not deity. Well, I've got news for you. If your spirit and God is the exact same thing, you are deity. Now think about that. Because if you believe that your born-again spirit is the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost is deity. If you believe that your born-again spirit is God, you are deity. But you're not deity. You're born again and you have the life and the nature of God on the inside of you. You are an individual. Let's look at another passage. John chapter 4. Just look again in verse 24. Jesus says God is a spirit. God, a spirit. John 4:24. God, a spirit. Not God, spirit. God, a spirit. This is very important because it stresses the individuality of God. Okay? God, a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, you don't have to turn to this, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it talks about, I pray God sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, or spirit, soul, and body. You're a spirit. God, a spirit. You, a spirit. And we talked about this previously. But this is really important when it comes to understanding this whole thing of possession, of demon possession, because so many people are so confused on this. They think that when a person's demon-possessed, that demon occupies or like becomes their spirit. And that's not true. And when you get filled with the Holy Ghost, that's not true. The Holy Ghost does not become your spirit. The Holy Spirit retains His identity, as do you. Let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit became your spirit when you got filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that you do that you wouldn't do. Because if He becomes you, He's not going to do what you do. You see this? Okay. So just the fact that you do a lot of things God wouldn't do should prove to you that God is not you. In John chapter 8, look what Jesus says here. We're not going to read this whole passage. You can do it later. But in verse 44, He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, there's a whole lot in this chapter that's, you know, very powerful, but we just want to look at this one verse. He says, "You're of your father the devil." All right, now let me ask you a question. Now, we know who he's talking to, the Pharisees, and they're giving Jesus a hard time and so on and so forth. He says, "You're of your father the devil." Now, I would just think a minute. Did Satan father these men? No. So then why would Jesus say you're of your father, the devil? Exactly. They shared the same nature. They shared sin nature like Satan. Okay? And in this passage, Jesus is talking about God being his father. Well, how is God Jesus' father? Spiritually speaking, God is the Father of Jesus, okay? But when Jesus is talking here to these guys and he says that you're of your father the devil, he was not telling them, you know, you're the son of Satan, hallelujah. No, he wasn't saying that. He was just saying, you guys share the same nature as Satan himself. Boy, that didn't go over very well. See, you got, well, you know, Jesus, the way he preached sometimes, the way he talked to people, he must not have gotten much in his offerings. Tell the preacher, you're the son of the devil. I tell you. Satan's their father from the perspective of you share the same nature as the devil. Okay, now let's just kind of create an image here. Satan was the first one to have the sin nature, okay? Then after him, the angels that followed him and so forth. So that would make him the father of the sin nature. All right. Now we're just using this as an illustration to try and help explain. They were the sons of the devil by virtue of the fact they shared the sin nature, the same kind of nature. But they weren't one with Satan. They just shared the same nature. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at a couple more verses in this chapter. Look at verse 18. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now look at verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Okay, now what's the temple of the Holy Ghost? Your body. What's the temple of you? Your body. You're a spirit living in your body. Then he says, "Do you not understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" He didn't say your spirit is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, "You mean to tell me the Holy Ghost is in here with me?" What's it say? "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God," or which you received from God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So yeah, the Holy Ghost can be in you, with you, at the same time. So that's why I'm weighing so much here. I thought it was all that ice cream. No, that's not the Holy Ghost. He's bigger in some people than he is in others. Hallelujah. The bigger you are, the more anointing you carry. Praise the Lord. Don't you wish? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is your temple. Look over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Look what Jesus says. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the, what? The temple of his body. Not the temple of his spirit. The temple of his body. Now think of it. Jesus is talking about his body as though it were a separate entity from him. You see this? You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. So, you talk like your body is something separate from you. Jesus says, it is. I'm only in this body so I can die in it for you, so that you, in your body, can have the life I have in my body. And they had a hard time understanding that back then. You know what? They have a hard time understanding that now. So Jesus is talking about his body as something totally separate, just like what Paul was talking about. He says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? All right, now think with me. If my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and my body is the temple of my spirit, is it possible that my body could be the temple of somebody else? Okay? Now, we're still not specifically saying Christian or non-Christian. We're just creating scenarios here, okay? Because I'm trying to help you understand what's going on as far as this whole thing of, you know, demon possession. In Luke chapter 11, verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my what? Now, I didn't Greek all this out, but you know, we could substitute house and temple. Whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, we're not going to get into that today, okay? I'm using that verse to exemplify the fact that demons are individuals. You see this? He says, the house that I was cast out of. And so he goes and gets 7 of his buddies. 7 separate entities. And together they charge back to where the one had been removed. So what you're seeing here is the individuality of demon spirits. Now let's look at another place. Now I'll tell you what, let's save that for later. Let me just say this. No other human can occupy your body. You understand that? No other human can occupy your body. No other spirit can occupy your spirit. Your spirit as an individual, as an ever-living, eternal entity, the real you, the who you are, that's in that body right now. Now, you're going to look similar forever the way you look now, but there are going to be some drastic changes. Because anything, this makes some of you really happy, anything about your body that does not line up with God's perfection is going to be corrected. I knew you were going to like that. No more weight loss programs, hallelujah. No wanting to just beat the hooey out of people who can eat and eat and never gain weight. You know how it is. Now, don't be looking around. Praise the Lord. In other words, whatever imperfection there is about your body now is going to be changed. Now, some of you, your spiritual, physical person, not the flesh thing that you're looking at right now, but I mean, when your body is glorified, when all this thing's said and done, some of you are going to be looking a little bit different than what you are right now. And we're not going to get too deep into this, but some of you are going to look a little, because if there's anything about every one of your bodies, do you realize there is no such thing as a human perfect human body? So that means whatever imperfections exist in your body, I mean, if you're ugly now, you won't be forever. Now, I'm not saying that. Listen. I shared this once before. It'll fit in here. I saw this gal one day, this lady. I don't know how she was, mid-20s or something. I don't know. And physically, she just wasn't all that attractive, okay? And in my mind, I thought that. And the Lord spoke up. He shot me down. Oh, boy, did he shoot me down. He said, "You think she asked to look like that?" It's like, ooh. No, I know she didn't. Well, I got the message. And what that means is this. Ugly people aren't going to be ugly for all eternity. Ugliness did not come from God's perfect plan in Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not trying to point anybody out, okay? What I'm trying to do is let you know that even the way your physical bodies look is a reflection of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Ugliness was not God's plan. And I'm not, again, the thing of ugly, guys, let's be honest. Some people make the covers of GQ and some people don't. And some people will never get close to GQ unless they buy it. that's just how it is in this life, okay? But it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, things are going to change in that. But until then, you are a beautiful spirit housed in a body that needs correction. A super tune-up. But until that time, the real you, you're a hunk or a babe, spiritually speaking. And I say that with respect, okay? You are a beautiful person because your born-again spirit reflects what God wants you to be. So, you are an individual. No other spirit, I'm speaking from a spiritual perspective here, no other spirit can occupy your spirit. You know, when Einstein was talking about all of his stuff, you know, he's talking about two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time. Okay? That is a natural truth, but it's also a spiritual truth. Two spirit beings cannot occupy the same spiritual space at the same time. Now, the things I'm sharing with you this morning, quite honestly, I'm only guessing, but it's possible that many, if not all of you hearing this, have never heard any of this before. It's not new revelation. I mean, the concept, the truths are in Scripture. And the reason I'm going over this again and again is to try to get you to understand that you are an individual as a spirit. As a spirit, you will live forever. The nature of your spirit determines where you will live forever. If you have the sin nature, lake of fire, forever. Read about it in the book of Revelation. If you have God's life and nature, heaven. New heaven, new earth. Presence of the Lord, forever and forever. But you are an individual spirit. And Satan cannot buy your spirit. Satan cannot displace you and become you. You are always going to be you. Spiritually, forever and forever. Born again or lost, you're always going to be you. Many Christians seem to believe that when a person is demon-possessed, that demon occupies their spirit. But that doesn't happen. But what does happen? Okay? Remember what Paul said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you received from God? All right, likewise, people that are demon-possessed have become the temple, their bodies have become the temple of a demon spirit. Or maybe more than one. But their bodies, and see, here's the thing. Yeah, but how can they all fit in there? Okay, I don't know. But they can. Because when you start talking about the spiritual realm, you are talking about a whole new set of physics. It's not the same as it is in the natural. But the natural can reflect the spirit. Okay? Now let's go a little further. Demon possession is not ownership, but it can be dominion. The dominion only goes as far as you allow it. I'm speaking general terms as a human. As far as a person allows it, that dominion only goes that far. And we'll get into that in more detail later on. Brother Martin, sounds like we're going to get into a lot. We are. We've gotten into a lot today. Inhabitation is a better way to describe it. But possession is the common term. Yet the word possession gives the wrong impression. So, Brother Martin, how do they get in? How do they get in? All right? We'll just kind of leave you hanging on this one. How'd the Holy Ghost get in? But I don't know of anybody that's asked the devil to come in. Oh. Believe it or not, there are people out there that commit their life. You know what? All right. You know, this may surprise you. There are people out there that commit their lives to Satan like some people commit their lives to Jesus. And I don't know the exact words they'll use, but ask for entities to come into them. Hey, did you know, and I won't give this person's name, but you know it, this individual is well known throughout at least this country as far as, you know, the spirit stuff, reincarnation and, you know, transcendental meditation, and has at least one book out on it. I bet you've seen this person before somewhere. And this person was on a TV show being interviewed, one of his talk shows, and the host said, "So you're telling me that you can tell people about their lives. You'll know things." And this individual said, "Yes, that I can do that. There is a being that gives me this information." And the host said, "Well, can you do that now?" And the person said, "Well, yeah, take a break. And when you come back, I'll be ready. Because I'm going to have to allow that being to come into me to give me this information." And so they cut away to a commercial. And the person that saw this was relaying this. They cut away to a commercial. When they came back, this very popular, well-known individual was kind of slumped over in the chair. And the person watching it said, you could tell there was something going on. And all of a sudden, the person in the chair sat up and said, "He's here. I'm ready." And began to call people out in the audience and read their mail. And the person watching this said, it almost looked exactly like a preacher operating in the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. And said, if I had not known the difference, I would not have known the difference. What's the Bible talk about? False signs and wonders? And so what happened? This entity, this spirit being, entered this famous person and operated through that person. I can guarantee you right now, if that famous person had any genuine clue as to what was going on, listen, nobody in their right mind is going to do anything like that. But now that's the obvious way demons can get in. There are not so obvious ways. And we'll cover that in more detail later. We got just a few minutes left. Turn over to Luke. We'll answer the question from last week. Remember, we shared how that demons have to influence us from the spirit realm because they are spirits. If you could look into the demonic, if you could look into the spirit realm and see a demon, this demon would look like the person next to you. I don't mean literally. I mean as far as being an individual. They would have, I'll use this term, they would have physical features. they're spirit beings, but they would have physical feet like a hand, face. No. Remember Luke chapter 16, 17, where, you know, the rich man and Lazarus? It says the rich man was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. So you can see, and read that whole account, it's really interesting. Tremendous revelation about the spirit realm. Individuals. Well, demons are like that. They have, spiritually, they have physical characteristics, okay? Now, demons influence us. They have to influence us from the spirit realm. We'll talk about that influence in more detail later on, but not today. All Christians are susceptible. We saw that over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We war not against flesh and blood, or take on the whole armor of God that you might withstand, you know, the powers, principalities, etc., and so forth. We found out that Jesus was susceptible. The same way that we are, Jesus was susceptible because Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he was susceptible to this influence, but he didn't give in to it. Now in Luke chapter 4, this is where Jesus, he's been baptized, come out of the water, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's out in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him. And in verse 5 it says, the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Okay. And the question that we left with, now see, this is an example, put it this way, of a spirit-filled Christian being tempted by a demonic being. Okay? This is an excellent example. And the question was, Jesus has the life of God, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. So what kind of power and what kind of glory could the devil give him? Because in this account, Jesus didn't say, you can't give me anything. What he said was, look at his response, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus didn't say, you cannot give me glory, you cannot give me power. He didn't say, you're a liar. What he did was rebuke him. So what kind of power could Satan have given to somebody who's filled with the Holy Ghost? And what kind of glory could he have given him? Well, first off, this word power, it is not the word dunamis. It is not the word power as in, let me just say it this way. It's not the word power as in energy. This word power is the Greek word exousia. And it means authority, domain, jurisdiction. Authority, domain, jurisdiction. So what Jesus, or what the devil was telling Jesus was, listen, do you see all these kingdoms? Now, I don't believe he was showing him New York and Paris and Rome. You know what I believe he was showing him? I believe he was showing him the essence of all of those things, but I believe more than that, he was showing them the powers, the principalities, the spiritual wickedness. I believe he was showing him more than just a physical kingdom. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that, but I believe it goes beyond just the natural. And he says, listen, I'll give you the power of these things. Well, he wasn't saying I'll give you the energy. He was saying, you worship me, and I'll put you in charge. I'll give you jurisdiction over all these things, all these kingdoms. Remember, in Daniel, it talks about the prince of Persia withstanding the angel? Okay, Satan was saying, look, if you'll worship me, I'll put you in charge. I'll give you jurisdiction. And not only that, he goes on and says, and the glory of them. Now this word glory, it is the word doxa. And in this passage, what it means is honor, praise, applause, recognition. Honor, praise, applause, recognition. In other words, the devil was saying, if you worship me, I will put you in charge of all these kingdoms, natural and spiritual. I'll put you in charge. And not only that, Jesus, I'll see to it that the recognition is directed to you. Now, buddy, that can be intoxicating. And you better be walking in the light as He is in the light, or you could be sucked in by that. You want to know how it can happen in the body of Christ? It's very subtle. But you've got a lot of major ministries that have done this. And they don't even realize it. All it takes is a subtle suggestion on how to operate your ministry. And He says, Jesus, if you'll worship Me, here's what I'll do. I'll put you in charge. And I'll see to it that you, Jesus, get all the glory and the recognition from all these people and these spirit beings. I'll see to it you get all the recognition, all the applause, all the everything, Jesus. Why, your name will be, your face will be on billboards everywhere. They'll be talking about you on all the cable stations. Now let me ask you a question. Do you really think Satan's going to give you anything? He'll only let you have enough so that he can do what he wants. That's all he'll give you. Now the key in this is what Satan said. He said, all the power I'll give thee and the glory of them. It's been delivered to me. Now what, we're not going to get into, Satan didn't own it. Okay? Man still had the authority. The reason that Satan said it was delivered unto him was because fallen man had the same nature as Satan. It's delivered unto me because they've got the same nature as me, Jesus, and I can operate through them. They're so dumb they don't recognize when I'm moving. I mean, they may have a sin nature, but they're also stupid. They don't realize that when I tell them to go wipe out the kingdom next to them, it's me. And he says, I'll give it to you if you worship me. He said, all right, now think. Satan says, I'll put you in charge. Jesus, I'm going to put you in charge. You the man. And not only that, but the glory, the recognition. And Jesus, it will all be yours. All you have to do, worship me. Now, wait a minute. If you're going to put me in charge, and everybody's going to be recognizing me, if I turn around and worship you, then you're going to be the one in charge. And everybody's going to be recognizing you. You see what's going on here? It wasn't any strength power. What was Satan after? Remember what he said before, what God revealed about him. I will make my throne like the Most High. Everybody will come and worship me. So Satan figures, if I can get this guy to do it, I got it made forever. Jesus didn't even think about it. He says, get thee behind me. Worship the Lord your God only. Well, who's that? Me. Because the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, am the Savior. And devil, that includes you. So for right now, you enjoy it. Enjoy all this stuff that you're doing, because boy, you're going down. And I mean literally, you're going down. That is not only an example of susceptibility, that is an example of overcoming. And that's something else we'll get into in more detail later on. But for right now, all of you lovers of the Lord, please stand and give Him some praise, because He sure is worthy of it.